Father, how we praise you, Lord. How we praise you and thank you for the blessings you give us. For the Word of God, Lord. That we could know. We could know you. We could know ourselves better. We could know what pleases you. And all the beautiful and wonderful promises you have given us in your Word. Father, help us this morning as we go through your Word. I pray that it speaks to our heart. I ask you to help me to talk to your people, Lord, but only you, Father, could change your heart. Only you could bring the changes necessary for any of us to simply be obedient, to be excited about the Word, and to desire in our hearts that we would serve you in a way that brings honor and glory to you. So, Lord, please help us in this difficult world to be the kind of followers who please you. In Jesus' name we pray. But previously we discussed the encounter Jesus had with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. As you recall, they were walking home from Jerusalem on Resurrection Day when all of a sudden Jesus joined them and walked with them and began speaking with them. And as soon as he spoke with them, the scripture tells us they stood still looking sad. And as we examined the text, it was apparent they were sad for a number of reasons, one of them being bad theology. You see, they limited Jesus. That's not a place God's people want to be, to limit God. They previously only thought of him as Jesus the Nazarene, the prophet. And they didn't see him in the fullness of his person. He's not only prophet, he's priest, king. He's Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He had been referred to repeatedly while he walked the earth as Lord, and he himself declared that he was Lord during his earthly ministry. They were sad because they were focused on their plan and not God's. This is what the two disciples said. They were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And when it became apparent that Jesus would not redeem Israel, their hopes were shattered. We'll speak more on this shortly. They were also sad because they suffered from bad memory. They either forgot or didn't believe what Jesus said earlier to his disciples in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He was actually describing the Passion Week to them, and he said he must be killed and raised up on the third day. And they were sad, I think, primarily because of unbelieving hearts. Verse 25, Luke 24. He said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Now I want you to note, as you go back and look at the text here in chapter 24, the importance Jesus placed on believing the Old Testament and how it points to the work of Christ. Then he said, in just a couple of verses later in verse 27, then beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. What Jesus did was he tied the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's so important that we understand that the Old Testament is valid for today. All of it. It's the foundation. Would you buy a book in a bookstore and start reading in the middle? No, of course you wouldn't do that. When you go to the movies to see a movie, hopefully it's a good one, do you walk in when the movie's half done or do you go from the beginning? Why discard the first half of the Bible? I say this because this is the way church world in America is moving, negating the importance of the Old Testament today. And Jesus himself is telling us how important it is. The two disciples also gave evidence of the importance of Scripture with their own words in verse 32. They said to one another, this is so important. I wish you'd put an X in your Bible by this, and I wish you would think about this verse every day of your life. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining Scripture to us? This was a very convicting verse for me personally. Now, Scripture has always had a special place in my heart. To me, without Scripture, I don't know where you go. What do you look to? What's your rule? What's your authority? Where do you get your encouragement? Where do you get your instruction? How do you know about yourself? How do you know about God without this book and without believing in God's holy word? And so I could relate to what they say, that their hearts were burning when the Scriptures were being explained to them. You know what the problem in Christianity is today? Hearts no longer burn with God's word. Hearts no longer burn with God's word. That's why God's word is watered down, or it's last in churches because of all the new IT. I mean, after all, we've got to have drama. We've got to have videos. We have to have all of this. And the word of God gets shoved slowly out of the way. Their hearts were burning. And I want you to note that at this point in their encounter with Jesus, they had no idea it was the Lord himself who was speaking to them. And so what does that tell you? That it was not the person explaining Scripture to them. It was the Scripture themselves that were causing the burn, the excitement in their heart. And why does that happen? Why is that possible? Because unlike any other writing, unlike any other book, God's word is living. It's the living word. It's though it was just, when you read that word, Jason, I know you know this. When you read that word, it's as though God just wrote that for you that moment. Because it's living. It does something to you. And if it doesn't, if when you read Scripture or Scripture's being explained to you, if your heart is not burning, I really beg you, go to God and say, Lord, help me here. Help me to appreciate your word. I pray, Lord, that you open my mind and you open my heart, that you could speak to me and I will understand what you're trying to communicate to me. Because that's how God speaks to us, through the word. Through the word. It's like speaking to God himself. The result of their encounter with Jesus was twofold, if you remember. First, he opened their eyes and they were able to see that it was the risen Lord they were speaking with. And second, and this is just as important, they just couldn't keep that knowledge to themselves. If more Christians felt like that, there'd be a lot more spreading of the gospel. You understand? The impact the Lord had on their lives, the impact Scripture had in their hearts, they just couldn't wait to share what God had given them. Oh, that should be our foremost prayer, Lord God. Now we move to a new portion of chapter 24, a new text. And we know from studying verses 36 through 49 that seeing Jesus was extremely important to these disciples because they were living in fear and unbelief. Could you just imagine living like that? Doubting God's word, wondering is this really true? Is this really from God? Could I put my life on this verse? Could this be my life verse? Could this be my verse that's going to guide me the rest of my days? If you have a doubt in your heart that it's really God's word, as they did, and so he helped them with this appearance to them to overcome fear and unbelief. He gave them a message to proclaim, and he promised them the power to serve. We'll finish this text next week. We just won't have time this morning. So I want to begin with living with fear and unbelief in verse 36a. Scripture starts off with, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Now this event here, this portion of the text, takes place later evening on Resurrection Sunday. We know from verse 33 that the 11 apostles were there. Now you know the story. Thomas was missing. Thomas wouldn't believe when he was told they saw the risen Lord, and Jesus had to deal with Thomas when he reappeared at a later date. We know there were other disciples present, and we know that the two from Emmaus were there. Now, while they were telling these things, is how Luke tied this portion of the text to the previous portion of the text. They were the two disciples who were from the road to Emmaus, and these things refer to the discussion they had with them, with the risen Lord, the breaking of bread, and how he pointed them to Moses and the prophets in explaining himself to them. And so this kind of sets the scene. Now we know from John's gospel that they were frightened and gathered together in some house in Jerusalem. John 20:19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they were living in fear. They were living in fear. Now, the doors were shut literally means locked tight or barred from the inside, and it's important to understand this because no one could enter without first knocking. You see? Now, we know from Mark's account that they were reclining at a table. They probably had eaten something, and they were all reclining at this table, probably in the center of the room, away from the door, discussing the events of the day, and those discussions revolving around those who have claimed to see Jesus. Now, there were at least 11 recorded appearances of the Lord. There could be more, but there were at least 11. And up to this point, there were four. There were four. Mary Magdalene was one. You could read that in John 20. The women visiting the tomb in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. The two walking to Emmaus, that's Luke 24. And then Simon Peter, also Luke 24. So those are known facts recorded in Scripture. Now, much had happened that day, that week, actually, and they were afraid. And then suddenly, as the language indicates, there was no knock on a door. There was no mention of Jesus walking through a door or walking from a door to where they were somewhere in the room, when suddenly, out of thin air, he just appears, standing in their midst. Now, we know that fear affected their thinking. Fear will do that to you. I'm telling you, fear is a killer. Verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Now, this verse is very important because it stresses the failure of Jesus' disciples at that point to fully apprehend the meaning of the declaration that we read earlier in verse 34, the Lord has really risen. Their response to his appearance demonstrates their lack of acceptance of Jesus' teaching concerning how the divine plan would be fulfilled in him. We just read that. Jesus had already explained to him he was going to be delivered up, he would be killed, and he would rise again. That's just amongst some of the clear prophetic teachings Jesus presented to his disciples. And so you could begin to see the necessity of Jesus appearing to these disciples all at once so he could prove that he really rose from the dead just as he said he would. Just as he said he would. Now, one might ask, how could it be? How could these men from Emmaus, these two disciples, how could they be so startled and frightened? Since only a few hours ago, they not only spoke with Jesus, but they also ate with him. How was it that Simon Peter, to whom the Lord also appeared that day, how could he be so startled and filled with fear? Many give this explanation, that it was because no one saw Jesus enter the room and all at once he was there as if he materialized out of thin air, led them to believe that they were seeing a spirit. However, this is where context is so important. The text simply doesn't allow that as an explanation. Oh yes, we could understand they were startled, but there's a big difference between being startled and being in fear. Sometimes Elena does that to me. She walks so quietly in a house and I'm in the kitchen getting coffee or something and all of a sudden I turn around and she's there. It startles me. I jump. But I'm not fearful. So there's a big difference between being startled and being frightened, and they were in fear. You know why they had so much fear? They didn't believe. Fear caused them to doubt. Verse 38. He, Jesus, said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart?" Now, I want you to understand here that this is the third time Jesus spoke of the heart in this chapter. He spoke in verse 25, verse 32, and now here in verse 38. I want to read you what the Bible dictionary says about the heart. In the Bible, all emotions are experienced by the heart. The thinking processes of man are said to be carried out by the heart. Heart often means someone's true character or personality, purity or evil, sincerity or hardness, maturity or rebelliousness. All these describe the heart or true character of individuals. God knows the heart of each person, 1 Samuel 16:7. Since a person speaks and acts from his heart, he is to guard it well. The most important duty of man is to love God with the whole heart. With the heart, man believes in Christ and so experiences both love from God and the presence of Christ in his heart. And so with the mention of heart, three times in such a short span of verses, Luke stresses the importance of the need for the inner conviction of these men to be changed in accordance with the teachings of Jesus Christ. They weren't there. They were still struggling with doubt, with unbelief. And they needed to be reshaped. They needed to be wholly transformed in their minds, in their attitude and belief, because that will affect the behavior for the rest of their life. If anyone is here struggling with whether or not they could believe all of the Bible, and listen, I know how it goes. We practice selective believing. Well, this is more easy for me to believe than this. I could believe that God loves me and God cares for me and God will provide for me. But if God were to say to me, "You go." Oh, wait a minute. What do you mean, go? You see all these things I have to worry about here? I say this because I've seen it all my Christian life. People practice selective believing. It's all or none. It's all or none. And they were not there yet. They were not to the point where they could be the ones who would build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. You can't build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with doubt and fear. It has to be settled in the heart. He is the Lord. He is my Lord. He will take care of me. All I have to do is obey Him and love Him, as Scriptures say, and God takes it from there. See, do we believe that? And are we willing to prioritize our life around God's priorities instead of ours? You see, all of this comes into play if there is a problem in the belief section of the Bible. I struggled with this. Don't you think that the evil one would attack me and say in my ear, I'd hear a voice, you don't really believe this, do you? And the best thing you could do when those thoughts enter your mind is what Jesus said. Hey, Satan, it's written. It's written. This is what God says. And if any voice comes into your mind that doesn't line up with Scripture, you know it's not from God. So don't be fooled. They weren't there yet. You could see it with them. You saw it with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were frightened. They were troubled. They were doubting. And we learn from Mark's gospel that they repeatedly refused to believe. Mark 16, verses 10 through 13. She, that's Mary Magdalene, I put that in there, went and reported to those who had been with him, this was resurrection morning, while they were mourning and weeping, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them when they were walking along their way to the country. That was the two on the road to Emmaus. They went away and reported it to the others. This is the scene that you have right now. But they did not believe them either. Now remember, Jesus carefully tied the truth about himself to what was written in the Old Testament, to what was written in the Bible. They didn't call it the Bible, but we do. And so it was so important what Jesus was saying is that you believe the Bible. John MacArthur, in his book, Why Believe the Bible, said this. As Christians, most of us would like to say that we, of course, believe the Bible. But we are surrounded by a worldly, secular system in which all truth is relative and there are no absolutes. Brothers and sisters, this is true. This is happening today. This is the message coming from the emergent church. The Bible is not openly attacked as much as it is subtly undermined. It is accepted as one more way to look at the world, but its divine authority is simply passed over, ignored, flippantly popularized, or dismissed with a tolerant smile. You heard testimony 2 weeks ago of someone who professes to believe, to be a believer, and yet didn't believe the Bible when it spoke of a worldwide flood. I have to tell you that there are many who struggle with the literal interpretation of the Bible, and especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis. They do not believe in a six-day creation. You see, that's how the gap theory came into practice. The gap theory believes that there were six literal days of creation separated by millions of years. And that theory came out because of Darwin made his theory of evolution popular. And so the church caved into the world and comes out with the gap theory. So folks don't believe in a six literal day creation. To not believe that is to call Jesus a liar because he validated it. They don't believe that there was a real Adam and Eve. They don't believe there was a worldwide flood, amongst other things. And I have to tell you that if you or anyone you know has trouble believing in the literal interpretation of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you are going to have trouble with the rest of the Bible. I have yet to see it fail. I have yet to see it fail. And so if you're hanging with folks like that, you need to be careful. They will have trouble with the resurrection as well. I want to share a story with you. Several years after Elena and I were saved, we attended a Presbyterian church in Long Island. The pastor there, his name was Cal Gray. He was a solid, conservative, evangelical man of God who introduced us to evangelism explosion and the importance of sharing our faith. Well, one day Cal explained to the church that he felt God calling him to away, and he was replaced by another pastor from the denomination. Well, this new pastor, he comes on board, and he decided that he was going to handpick four or five couples for leadership. And so he chose Elena and me as one of the couples, and he began an Old Testament survey that would take us week after week through the Old Testament, and his intention was that he would train us to be leaders in the church. And so, at first, this sounded great. We were excited that we would be considered worthy of leadership in the church, and so we begin the classes, and as we were working our way through these classes, we recognized something's wrong here with his explanation. And we could never get him to pinpoint what he believed. You see, you should know what your pastor believes. You should know what your church believes. And so one evening, we cornered him and we just wouldn't get off the subject. We needed to know, what do you believe? And in a burst of anger, and I will never forget this, I still see him sitting at the desk. He scolded us for believing in the myths and fairy tales of the Bible. That's what he said to us. Well, it gets worse. Of course, we suspected this, and so we asked him to come to our house privately so we could speak with him. And he comes to our house probably about a week later, and I could still see the scene in the living room. Elena and I were sitting on one couch. He was on another. We had a scatter rug in the middle with these fringes on the end. You women, you know about that, right? And I remember him, pastor, was sitting, leaning forward, bowed down, and he was doodling with the fringes. Wouldn't even look us in the face. And we found out that he did not believe in John 14:6 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And while he was doodling, he said, there are many roads to heaven. With that, Elena said to him, well, then, do you believe that Jonah was really swallowed by a fish? And he said, no, that's just an allegory. And then Elena questioned him again and said, well, you believe Jesus really rose from the dead? And this was the kicker. He said, oh yes, Jesus rose in the hearts and minds of the believers. And we were done. We were finished. You see what I'm saying? Unbelief, doubt. There is so much evidence that substantiates the literal interpretation of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and most and all of the Bible as far as I'm concerned. But it starts off with an unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart. Hence you could see why Jesus had to appear to these men and to these women. By observing these men, we find out that fear is contagious. It's contagious. You know, it's mind-boggling. You think of the excitement these two from Emmaus had. They couldn't wait to go tell the others. But immediately upon returning and being in the company of all these unbelievers, it appears that their joy was gone soon after they were with the group. I want you to note in verses 37 and 38, all the verbs relating to fear and doubt are plural. There is absolutely no distinction made between those who saw him and those who didn't. So Scripture is saying they were all in this condition of unbelief. They were vacillating, if you will. We know from John's account, they were frightened. We know from Luke's account, they thought they saw a spirit. And we know from Mark's account that Jesus reproved them for this in Mark 16:14. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. We'll go into the proof of this next week a little further. And we come to realize that fear is a condition of unbelief simply because they refuse to believe that Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. That led them to think they saw a spirit. Okay? But you see, this fear is not from God. Make no mistake. This is not from God. We learn in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Now, maybe your translation reads, "God has not given us a spirit of fear," but most translations read timidity. Timidity means cowardness. It means fearfulness. And it's not used in a good sense because it's not from God. It's not from God. We saw with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that their discouragement was a result of unbelief. You know, unbelief, I have to stress this over and over and over, because unbelief is the sin that will get you to hell. God will not forgive unbelief. And so you could imagine the dilemma Jesus had with these men because they were in a condition of fear and unbelief. As I said earlier, how could you go through life not believing the Bible? Why go to church? I just saw a statement. I was watching the news somewhere, and some atheist posted this statement saying, "There is no God, any God, anywhere. No heaven, no hell. There's nothing. There's nothing." Well, how could you believe that? How did you get here? If you believe you came from a monkey, you got a lot more faith than I do, because that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of in my life. God said, "After their kind." This brings us to our next point, which is overcoming fear and unbelief. Jesus knew if they were to be any use to him, to build his church, as godly men and women, he had to remove their fears and unbelief. And he did this through love and comfort. He did this through love and comfort. You know, this is a good model for us to model for people we know who don't believe or who struggle with believing the Bible literally. How do we handle people who want nothing to do with God? We love them. You see, we don't beat them over the head with a Bible. We love them and we role model Christ for them. Now, I want to go back to the beginning of the text, to verse 36, but the last part of that verse, when he said to them, "Peace be to you." He didn't say, "Peace be with you." He said, "Peace be to you." Big difference. When he appeared to these disciples, he put them at rest. So his first words to this group of unbelieving, frightened disciples were, "Peace, peace be to you." Now, these words must not be interpreted as simply as the standard Hebrew greeting, which it was. But there is a difference here for at least two reasons. First, seven times in Luke's gospel, peace is closely associated with salvation. In chapter 1, in chapter 2, twice, chapter 7, 8, 10, and 19. He associates peace with salvation. Now we know from Romans 5:1, right? That having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. And in Philippians 4:7, Paul speaks about the peace of God. In order to have the peace of God, you first have to have peace
with God. When a person is born again, they are immediately justified, declared righteous by God, and the hostility between God and the sinner is removed, and therefore we have peace with God. We could draw near to Him. God's love is poured into our hearts. We become co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and we walk filled with the Spirit because the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's how we're born again. The peace of God comes with a right relationship with Jesus. This is where so many Christians get confused. We don't have the peace of God because there's something wrong with our relationship. Listen, if you're going to read this book, may I borrow this mic? If you're going to only read this on Sunday morning, I tell you, you're doing yourself a big disfavor. Don't do that. Read this every day. You eat every day to sustain your body. You need to read God's Word every day to sustain your spirit, your soul, your mind. Especially today, as the world is getting crazier and more evil and dangerous, we need to strengthen ourselves, not weaken ourselves. We shouldn't have light church. We shouldn't have light message. We shouldn't have light Bible study. Look, you want to have fellowship? We could do that some other time. But on Sunday morning, the Word of God is what needs to be taught. You need the Word of God to strengthen your soul, to strengthen your spirit, so that you could stand fast against the wiles of the devil. He's evil and he wants to take us out. You've got to understand that. What does Paul say? We fight not against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities. We fight against the powers of darkness in the heavenly places. Satan wants to make a fool out of God through God's own people. And we have a choice. Do we let him do that, or do we stand fast in the Spirit, knowing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and living the Word of God? That's your choice. That's your choice. The church is where you get equipped. But we only equip you on Sunday morning. What do you do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Now look, if you don't want to read the Bible, okay. Okay. I can't make you. We're not a Gestapo agency here. You don't want to read the Bible? That's fine. But I'll tell you, you're the one who's going to pay. And I don't want that for you. The one thing I have to share this with you that has gotten me through my worst times in life has been God's Word. God's Word. As much as my wife is my spiritual helpmate, it's God's Word. You have to believe that. You have to understand that. It's God's Word. I believe it. And because I believe it, when God tells me something, I do it. Yeah, I fail too. Come on, you know that. There's no perfect people here, but by golly, when you fail, you get up and you start again. You go forward. Why? Because greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. You've got the Holy Spirit residing inside of you. Do you realize the power and strength and authority you have in the name of God as opposed to someone who is lacking that? Do you realize who you are? Do you realize who you are? Things are not going to go right on earth. And I believe with all my heart, the closer you try to get to God, the more you try to stand on the Word, the more the enemy is going to come against you to discourage you, to get you to quit it, because he did that to me. I was so frightened one time, I didn't want anything to do with ministry for 3 months until I started reading the Word again and I found out, wait a minute, what is this evil trying to do to me, trying to just take me out of the way? And it didn't work. Praise God, it didn't work. Why? The Word of God. See, you got to believe it. You got to read it. You have to do that. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? What did they say to Jesus? We thought he was going to redeem Israel. They had no idea They were looking at redemption materialistically and not spiritually. You see, they viewed the cross as death and the means to which Jesus' ministry ended, which shattered their hope and took away their peace. While all the while, God intended the cross to be the means to life, the means to hope, the means through which ministry would begin, but you have to believe it. You have to believe it. And second thing about this greeting of peace be to you, yes, it was a standard Hebrew greeting. But all they could do, if I was to say to you, Sandy, peace be with you, all I could do is hope that this peace would be with you. I have no power or no authority, and neither does anybody, to make that happen. Here, the giver of peace was saying that. That's the difference. That's the difference. What does Ephesians 2:14 say? For he himself is our peace. What does Scripture say? That only Jesus gives us that peace? John 14:27. He says, peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The fact that the first words he spoke to him was peace indicates that he came in love and not as an accuser or a judge. That's important. This is the first time he faced that group as a whole, and he wanted to do it in love, because we're going to face him someday for the first time. What do you think Jesus is going to do to you? You think he's going to be standing there like this? Or is he going to greet you with peace and love? Oh, yeah. You see, he didn't come as an accuser or a judge. He dealt with the negative, but he didn't dwell on it. When he said in verse 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? He could have added a whole bunch of that to that. I mean, we could have had another whole chapter on all their failings and misgivings as disciples. I mean, he could have said, hey, you know, when I was at my worst time, you ran. Most of you weren't even at the cross. And what does this tell us? That God does not give us what we really deserve. That's his grace and his mercy. You see? Now, we can't give peace to each other, but brothers and sisters, we could certainly be an encouragement and a comfort to one another. Understand this well, please. I know so many of you do such a good job at this, and it's so important. And we do this by encouraging and praying for one another. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 7 as we close this morning. This is God's word. Believe it. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. This is Paul speaking, right? And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. So you see how it flows from one to the other. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. You don't understand, maybe. I know a lot of you do. A simple, kind word to a brother or a sister, especially one who's hurting. A lot of times folks are going through things and the rest of us don't know about it. That's why it's so important to just say, Sally, I love you. If there's anything I could do, let me know. How could I pray for you? Things like that. Right, Debbie? Debbie needs to know that if she has a problem, she's got somebody to go to. You understand? That's how we encourage one another. I know many of you pray for one another during the week. Why don't you just say something like, Debbie, I've been praying for you this week. I don't know why, but I've been praying for you this week. You see? That brings comfort. It encourages us to know I'm not alone. Are we a family? Or are we a club? What is it? You see? We could do this. That we could do. I can't give you peace, Linda and Mike. I wish I could. I could talk to you about peace, but I could encourage you. And I could bring comfort with you. Hopefully you sense my love for you. And that's what we all need to feel. We could do that. We could do that. And that helps bond us together as a powerhouse of God's children that cannot be broken or pierced by the enemy. That we could do. That I pray we do. Would you pray with me now? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for all the things that are so clearly in your Word. And Lord, they're not hidden. They're there to be examined. All we have to do is look at the text. Put it together. We don't have to read between the lines. We don't have to read into Scripture. You designed the Word of God to be clear as a bell to us, Lord. Yes, some things are harder to understand and require a little bit more study. But Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Word of God for us. He's our helper. And so I pray, Lord God, that if there is any fear or doubts in our hearts, they would be removed. I pray that we would do as Jesus did. We would comfort and encourage one another by expressing the love of God towards one another so that we are built up each and every day. I love what Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica when he said, "Your love for each other is growing daily." That's a church, Lord God, that you love. And I pray that for our church here, that our family would continue to grow in the love of God and spreading the good news of Jesus Christ so we could please you and be a light in this world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.